The church a little bit later. I had the privilege about 20 years ago to hear Gail Irwin at a pastor's conference and immediately stole what I heard him say and brought it back to the church. And you guys have heard me teach on Ephesians, know all about that. I did give him credit for it, so that's as much as I can do with it. Of course, he told me that I didn't need to do that, but for my own humility, I needed to do that. Anyway, when Susan saw that Gail was going to be leading a trip to Israel this last December, she signed me up for it and then told me. And so it was a great privilege to be in Israel listening to the wisdom of Gail. And so, Gail, why don't you come up here? Gail is from Palm Springs area. It's about 200 feet from sea level. And 7,400 feet kind of scared him, and 7,405 scared him even more. So he thought that this would be a better place for him.
I can see you well enough.
Yeah. Yeah. So, like his pants, we've been in suspense for a long time waiting for him to be here. And
turn it on back there. I have looked forward to this time with you, and if you'll forgive me, I'm going to give you an uncommercial commercial. I have some free things back there, and if you don't take them, it hurts my feelings. So I want you to know that this white packet contains three posters, one on the nature of Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, which are done commercially well. In fact, my designer of all of these things, I just did his funeral two Saturdays ago. And he and I had worked together for ever since 1969. And he did all of my design work. So if you see anything back there except for one book, on a storybook, he designed it, you know, as well as bumper stickers. Well, he didn't design those. I did that. But there are a bunch of bumper stickers in here, and I have something against bumper stickers. Most of the ones I see just turn me so off, you know. I saw one on the in Illinois on the bumper of a church leader that said, "Speed on, brother, hell ain't half full." That ought to get him saved, you know. So I have about 10 different bumper stickers back there, and you can put these together yourself. There's a word for and in it, so you can say grace and peace, which was the old greeting in Bible days, and for God and others, that's the main one. This is the one that started it and continues. But I love, you know, some people, you'll understand by the end of my message why this is really important. But one lady came up to me and said, "Finally, I have one." And another guy came up and said, "Oh, yeah, and I finally have one, me." But anyway, please take those. They're absolutely free. A bunch of other free stuff there, too. Now, there's one thing that you're going to get. And by the way, I have made this so ridiculously inexpensive back there that if you don't buy it all, that'll hurt my feelings too. But this is the book that is the most important thing I think God has ever let me do. This is its 56th printing in English. It's in 37 languages. And it has changed so many churches and towns. I mean, literally towns that God sort of gave me the vision to put one in every church in the United States. And so I never knew how it would come about, but it has begun. We're stymied at the moment, but there's one in every church in New England, all of those states. There's one in every church in Indiana, Kentucky, and Tennessee, and Mississippi, and all around St. Louis, and in Minnesota, and Wisconsin, in Arizona, in Washington State, and in Riverside County of California. It needed it really bad. But don't have it out in what state is this? New Mexico. Forgive me. I heard of a movie once that said if it's Tuesday, it must be Belgium or something like that. But please pick these up. They're ridiculously cheap. And, enough said about that. The older I get, the more I like things simple, which is one reason that I don't text. You know, I have age and thumbs against me. But all of my grandkids, they are texting constantly, and they know not to text me. They actually email me, so I get them. But at any rate, if I like it simple, I've thought there's something about God, and you heard it, God loves people, but he has some really special people. I mean, he plays favorites, and they're children. God's crazy about children. So much so that he says we have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And for a child, it really needs to be simple. So having grown up I have never grown up, but my early years were in a very legalistic group of people who, I never was going to quite make it. There seemed to be a team of people who hung around the back whose main job was to inform me of my shortcomings. And nobody ever told me I was going to make it. You know, there was always like, you expect God to take you and you're looking like this or then that's right, you know. And I realized, you know, there are a lot of situations where when the rapture takes place, I don't want to be in the toilet, for instance, and things like that. So I got a little bit more comfortable over it. But if it's going to be especially important for children and they're to understand it, it needs to be simple. Now, I know I'm talking to a bunch of nuclear scientists here who really understand complicated stuff. By the way, I have a certain theory. If you really understand physics, then you can write a children's book to explain it. And if you can't, you don't understand it yet. A great promise in the Old Testament. You know it by heart. It's in Isaiah 40. And it actually starts at the beginning, but I want to take it up in verse 3. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Okay. What will that road look like? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Straight. It's hard to get lost on a straight road, you know. A year and a half ago, I was in New England where they don't believe in straight roads there. I had 5 assignments. I'd rented a car in Baltimore to drive up there because you can rent them cheaper in Baltimore. And I got lost on all 5 of my places to go. I had directions. But you see, they don't necessarily believe in marking the roads with the right name. And I finally had obviously missed the directions, and it is pitch black. I've stopped on this road at the first place I could ease off. And I called my friend. I at least had a phone signal. I said, I'm lost. He said, well, where are you? I said, I told you, I'm lost. I don't know. Well, what can you see? Nothing. anything. There was not a light or anything there, you know. I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. Obviously, I'm lost here. I'm going to turn around until I get back to where there's a crossroad or light or something, and then you tell me where to come. But anyway, that was just typical the whole time I was there. And I thought, maybe this is why there aren't any really good churches up in New England to speak of. They've given up on religion because everything's complicated there, including that. But God says, I want my road straight. But even more than that, he said, the valleys will be exalted and the mountains made low. Not only do I want it straight, I want it level. I don't want anyone who looks at it and says, I can't climb that hill. Or I can't go down that fast, it would hurt me. No, no. And on top of that, I want it straight, I want it level, and I want it smooth. Now, I don't think you have any potholes in this area, but you're familiar with rough places in the road. And he says, I don't want any rough places. I don't want anybody to stumble. I don't want anyone's feet to be damaged. That's the road I want to me. I like that. So we know that John the Baptist was the beginning of the fulfillment of that, and he comes along in a time when there were over 600 rules, regulations, laws. Man, how can you remember those? I have trouble remembering the speed limit. So I've just decided they're recommendations anyway. And that's pretty much the way things were back then. It was pretty well recognized. Nobody could keep the law, though there were some who bragged about it. And they were the ones who would pray on the street corner, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there, you know. The tax collector is beating himself on the chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, John the Baptist comes along and, boy, preaching something so simple. Repent and be baptized for remission of sin. And the people, what? Really? And they recognized him to be a prophet, and almost everybody, except of course the religious leaders, went out to be baptized by him. And John says, hey, you think this is great? Look, there's one coming after me. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm not even worthy to play with his shoestrings. Boy, not only will he preach you good news, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Wow. And sure enough, Jesus comes along. And an interesting thing is said of him. It said the poor people heard him gladly. Now, the word is, I'll back up when I say this, is amcharet. You know, I'm sorry, I didn't want to eat it. You got to, if you're going to say that word. And it just means the poor people. There's a newspaper in Israel named Charetz, you know, which talks about this is for the common people. Well, the poor people heard Jesus gladly. Now, there was a group of people that we know more about because we read about them in the Bible. You don't read a whole lot about the poor people, but you do about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They would be the bureaucrats of the day. And, of course, there were the Zealots. And all of those groups put together totaled no more than 7% of the people. There really wasn't a middle class. You were wealthy or you were poor. So the 93% of the people heard Jesus gladly, to the dismay of the 7% who ruled the land. So Jesus comes along, and I take you now to Matthew chapter 22. Now, you're going to find out that I have fun with the Bible, so I'm going to have a little fun here, but then I'll back up and read it right so you won't get too upset with me. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 34. But when the Republicans heard that he had silenced the Democrats, go study it for yourself. I'll read it right. For when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. I don't really know much about lawyers. I've got a couple of lawyer friends. I'm not any of their clients, so that I'm glad of. But I always have fun out of them. I'll ask them, are you a wonderful lawyer? Which is what it's described Jesus as, a wonderful counselor or a wonderful lawyer. And they know what I'm talking about. They say, well, I'm trying. I know. I say, well, that's what you guys do. You try, you know. But the one, what I know about them is what I see on TV. And if you're a lawyer here, forgive me, I just get saved. I find that as I look at them, they never ask questions to clarify, but to trap, you know, and test and what have you. And so that's what was happening back then too. This lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him, and he said, where am I? Here I am. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what an incredible question. Like, he didn't think Jesus would know. The lawyer knew, because every practicing Jewish home would begin the day by saying a creed. It was called the Shema. And it was a very short thing, and it's a good one. It would be a good one for us to even use today in our home, if you would like. And Jesus quoted it immediately. He didn't even say, why are you asking me that? Do you think we're stupid here or something? No. He just immediately quoted, and he said, this is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and I'm going to add, and with all your strength, because it is added in another place. This is the first and great commandment. And that was the Shema. You know, they would say that together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's it. Pretty good creed, really. First and great commandment. And the second, oh no, not another one, Jesus. Don't you ever wish he'd have stopped there? And the second one is just like it. He elevates it to the same level. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh boy. I love everybody, but if my neighbor lets his dogs out in my yard one more time. You know, this has always been a problem. It'd be a wonderful world if it wasn't for people. I'm the bad boy neighbor in my block, you know. Everybody else is a little bit neater and so forth than I am. So I say, well, I'm gone, you know. And they say, you really are. But anyway, this has been a problem forever. And in the New Testament days, here's the way they handled it. If there was somebody you really didn't like maybe the Samaritans, the rabbis would redefine who they were. And it would go like this. Well, they're really not human beings. They are subhuman. Therefore, you can treat them any way you want. So how did Jesus deal with that? By the way, that's not just ancient. That's modern too, you know. How did Jesus deal with that? Well, he tells a story. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. That's an oxymoron to those people. What do you mean, Good Samaritan? And in that story, when you stop and look at it, Jesus himself is the Good Samaritan in that. And with that story, he demolished all prejudices, all attempts for us to grade people, so to speak. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've had people say, well, I can't love other people because I don't love myself. And I've flushed that out real quickly. I say, really? But you're so lovable. They'll say, you think so? What else have you noticed about folks, we love ourselves. If you got up this morning, you love yourself. If you came here, you love yourself, you know. If you comb, well, I started to say hair, but I won't do that in this congregation. You love yourself. If you clothed yourself. It's just the way it is, folks. We do love ourselves. In fact, that is so much a given. We are born self-lovers. We are born self-centered. A baby does not think, you know, what I am needing to do at this point would be an inappropriate thing to do at this point. Mom is busy and there are neighbors in the house. I think I shall wait to a more auspicious time. Oh, no, 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 no. No. It's all about me. And that's the way we're born. That is the human nature. And it is the source of our misery. Folks, if you don't know this already, I'm going to tell you. The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you are. You know why? Because yourself is never satisfied. Nobody ever treats you quite well enough. I've been married now to the same woman for 56 years, and I'm still trying to get her to treat me better. She's trying to get me to treat her better, you know. The more we think about ourselves, the more miserable we become. Now, don't do this now, but later, think about your miseries and think of who you were thinking about. Adam and Eve, I love the story of Adam and Eve. You know, here they were. You probably know what I mean when I say an autistic savant. You know, I don't believe Adam and Eve were autistic. The first person ever to be given that diagnosis in the history of the world was a college mate of mine where I went, and he was a savant. Now, that means somebody smart. And so that's kind of an oxymoron, but autism doesn't necessarily mean you're dumb. And there are some who have phenomenal skills as an autistic person. He did. Nobody could teach them this. That just happens. This guy, you were no more important in this chair, and he would give you about the same amount of attention, you know. That's kind of odd. He numbered everybody he met. I have a number. I don't know what it is. But he could instantly multiply any two numbers you give him without having to think about it. He was the college choir pitch pipe. Whatever note they asked for, he knew the number of vibrations of it, and he could match it with his voice. Now, I have a crazy belief that Adam and Eve were savants. They weren't autistic. I don't think God created them and said, sorry that you're so dumb. We don't have any schools, but good luck. No, I have a feeling that he endowed them with all of the knowledge that was necessary back then. And so they had that knowledge of everything except one thing. Now, God said, don't eat from that tree. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They said, really? Where is it? And the next thing you see, they're both under that tree, you know, staring at it. And the Bible goes to some length. I think it was the prettiest tree in the garden. And the fruit, it was chocolate covered. A lady told me that once, and I believe it. And so there they are, looking at that tree. Now, I also believe that the image of God in us isn't arms and legs, but it's our ability to make choices, to have judgment, which is why I put two trees in the garden so that at the get-go, we could operate that ability to choose, which was the image of God in us. And so there they are under the tree. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Why doesn't God want us to eat that? Yeah. He must not love us, you know. And so they ate and we got kicked out. I think the hardest thing about being kicked out of the garden wasn't the fact that they had to work and that birth was now miserable, but I think it was their memories. Do you realize that all of their memories were of the garden? I don't think they've moved way away from the garden. Let's get away from this place. I think they settled right outside the gates and every day went back to the gates, you know, to see if those angels were on vacation or anything. Because they knew we belong in there. You know? And that memory still exists in us because every one of you ladies want a mansion, self-cleaning, 50 miles from the nearest neighbor and across the street from a Walmart. Yeah. We all know life is supposed to be better, you know. Well, the problem of that life is other people, because they aren't as interested in me as I am in me. You know? And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let me real quickly deal with two things. How can you love God who you can't even see? How do you know when you have sensed him and so forth? And it isn't a burning in the belly, which can be handled with tongues. But how can you know? Well, you can know what God is like and why you should love him if you know what he's like. And you can. God describes himself in Exodus 34. And I'll just go through this right quickly so you will know, and I want you to remember this. In fact, I'm going to ask you to repeat it after me in a moment. God describes himself and says he is the compassionate, and I'm updating the language, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Is that okay? I mean, is there anything there not to love? So if you remember that and understand that, always interpret Scripture through his nature. Don't preach anything that violates his nature. So repeat it after me. Ready? Compassionate. Gracious. Gracious. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Abounding in mercy and faithfulness. Abounding in mercy and faithfulness. Mercy to thousands.
Mercy to thousands.
Forgiving wickedness.
Forgiving rebellion.
Forgiving sin.
Forgiving sin.
Folks, you can't beat that. You ponder that, and you just have to love God. Oh, but loving other people, now that's a problem. Back when I was in college, 1890-something anyway, a book came out by a professor in Atlanta, Georgia, entitled Situation Ethics. And he said, you can't give me rules, because rules always have exceptions. And he took each of the Ten Commandments and built a situation in which it would be wrong to obey that command. So his premise was then, let me look at the situation, decide what the loving thing to do is, and then it would always be right. Now this book troubled me. First, because I thought he was a little cavalier in his handling of the Ten Commandments. But love, yeah, I mean, that was so scriptural, to do the loving thing. And I knew there was a flaw in that book, and finally I found it. It had a name. Gail Irwin. Me. I was the flaw. Because you can't just turn me loose and say, Gail, do the loving thing, because somewhere in there, I can promise you, self-interest will find its way in and mess things up, you know. So I knew I didn't know how to love. And somebody who did know how needed to teach me. And I found that too. But I need to tell you one more thing about this scripture there in Matthew 22. There's a verse immediately after this that is staggering. Jesus says, on these two commands hang all. How much is all? Pretty much everything, isn't it? On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Now that was their word for Bible back then. The Bible never calls itself the Bible. You know, Bible means library, and we make it holy library to differentiate it from other libraries. But they didn't call it that back then, nor does the Bible call itself that. It was the law and the prophets back then. And what Jesus is saying is the whole Bible hangs on these two commands. Love God. Love others. Wow. Well, what's in this for me? That's where we go. What do I get out of all of this anyway? Man, that's the trick of the devil, isn't it? Because we immediately think, well, now, you know, the saying, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. We know that. And so we immediately begin to think about ourselves and what's in this for me. So somebody's got to define love for us. Well, I take you now to John chapter 13. Oh, famous section. Jesus is there at what we call the Last Supper. He's still with a bunch of guys that do not get along with each other. Now, the apostles fascinate me. We heroicize them. That's a new word. I just invented it. But they weren't heroes, guys. They were jerks. If you really stop and look at it, these guys, well, all education was religious education back then. You studied the Torah. If you were good, you rose higher. If you were better, you rose higher. If you weren't, they'd say, go get a job. Where did Jesus find his guys? They had jobs. They were the D students. That's why we call them the disciples. Sorry, it doesn't get any better. They were never much help to Jesus. They were a bit of a problem. They fought all the time, even at the Last Supper, over which of them was the greatest. I'm better than you. You are not. You know. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that they didn't sit at tables like we do. They had low tables, and they reclined at them, and their feet would stick out like spokes. But they sat at those tables according to rank. Every meal was a fight. And they fought at this table too. And Jesus patiently taught them each time. I would not have done that. They would have been fired by the end of the first month or two. And especially at this table, I would have said, you guys, you don't care. I'm going to die tonight, but do you care now? You just think about yourself. But he patiently taught them. Then he said something, and it was so inappropriate to this group. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you. Now, folks, please know, I'm going to make a statement here and prove it later. This wasn't another commandment. This wasn't a highly recommended commandment. This was a commandment to fulfill and replace all other commandments. I better prove this, hadn't I? I will. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now I can see them gritting their teeth. Oh, you expect me to love that guy? He thinks he's better than me. And he doesn't just leave us there, he defines it. As I have loved you, that you love one another. When I first read that, I thought, oh man, I'm going to have to be crucified. And that didn't excite me. But please note, he isn't talking as I will love you. I mean, all he had taught about the cross up to that point, those jerks didn't understand it at all. As I have loved you, past tense. Well, how had he loved them? I see no evidence that he lined them up and said, okay, James, I love you. John, I love you. Peter, I tolerate you. Judas, I'm thinking about it. No. He had loved them in an identifiable way, and how was it? Well, that chapter begins this way. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them, or he loved them to the end. An ancient way of saying he showed them just how much he loved them. And he got up from that table and washed their feet. Now, we don't understand that because it's not part of our greeting rituals. If I were to knock on your door today, I would hope you would say, Gail, good to see you. And you'd embrace me, come in, have a seat, let me get you a cup of Christian crack. I mean, coffee. You know? And that's the limit of our greeting rituals. You know, maybe I'll hang up your coat, you know. So it's very simple here. But back in those days, greeting rituals were a little bit more complicated. If this were 2,000 years ago, Gail, good to see you. You'd kiss me on both cheeks, which they still do in some places in this world. You would seat me, and if I were especially welcome, you would anoint my head with oil. Now, sometimes when we pray for the sick, you know, we'll have a little vial of olive oil. Do, do, do. And that's okay. But that's not what they would do. Yeah, they'd pop the top of a big bottle and empty it on your head and slick it down. Yuck. You know. But this was before the days of shampoos and hair dryers, and that was a very soothing, cleansing, honoring, and healing thing. And there was an advantage to it. If I were to leave your house today especially welcome, who would know? But back then, everybody would know. Somebody loves that dude. Look at that greasy head, see? But one other thing that was very important back then, you'd wash my feet. Now, if you had any servants, it'd be the lowest ranked servant that would wash feet. It was the lowest job in the world. If you were too poor to have servants, you would wash my feet, but it would be a public admission of your low estate. Why was that so important? Well, you know, everybody wore sandals. The roads were but dust. It didn't take long before walking was uncomfortable. And hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. And so they would wash your feet to help you be comfortable. But the problem was, they believed back then, as Arabs and Muslims do today even, that the bottom of the foot was the dirtiest part of the body. I don't know if you remember when a certain president we had was over speaking to a group of reporters in one of those countries, and one of them took off a shoe and threw it at him, and then took off another shoe and threw it at him. And we kind of thought that was funny, but that was as much of an insult as he was capable of doing because of what they believe about the bottom of the foot. Well, here we are around this table and nobody's feet had been washed. I mean, the apostles weren't going to wash feet because they'd lose the argument then over which of them was the greatest. And so what happened was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of this universe, the Savior of our souls, got up from that table and washed their feet. And that's how he showed them that he loved them. That was his definition of love. Love, folks, is an act of servanthood that makes life better for other people. Wait a minute. Can you love somebody that you don't like? Like and love, sometimes they'll walk hand in hand, but not always. You see, love is something that has a commitment to it, but like is an emotion that comes and goes. Any of you that have been married more than 30 minutes have issues, you know. I do not have a gun at my house, and there's a reason. Because there are times I ain't nice, and I don't want my wife to have access to a gun. You know, if I had one, she wouldn't know where it is, you know. You see, when I choose to do what is right and best for someone else, something to improve their lives, that's love. You may not feel emotional about it, but you're doing something that will cause you to be filled with joy. I have a friend. God kind of sent him to me, and it was because of his hearing the message about the nature of Jesus. It so turned him on, you know, and he became a man of means, and he decided that he was going to do something with it in keeping with what I had taught him. And if any time you will read of some person, maybe it would be a child usually, who has been forgotten by society. I know one girl he's been working with. For the first 6 years of her life, never left one room that she was kept in squalor. Doesn't even have a language. And finally, a certain state that knew about it decided to act on it. But when he read about it, and they didn't know what to do with it, he was there. Providing for that girl things that she had never had and the state never would. And he just looks for opportunities that nobody else is going to do in behalf of others. And someone said, he's a retired professor, you know. And they said, why do you do this? Why don't you do something big? And he said, well, if I don't do this, will you? Well, no. Well, I guess I'll keep on doing it. And once when he had been in a certain state and had ministered to, and this one was a really incredible success story for him, and done something for a very afflicted child. And he wrote me and he said, as he was driving home, he said, I feel like $1 million, man. And I thought, you're on to something. Because Jesus said, if you want to find your life, lose it. That's an oxymoron. What in the world does that mean? You know, you can put that on a billboard all over this area, you know, and people walk, drive by and say, Mabel, you have any idea what that means, you know. But what he is saying is, if you really want to become everything you can be and enjoy life to the fullest, the way you get there is you give it to others. You bless other people. That's a secret of life that's published, a published secret that nobody understands. Well, so Jesus defines love for us. We know that it is servanthood. And we can do that. And we can do that regardless of how we feel at a given moment. Because that's not the point. The point is, God loves people. And if I want to serve Him and enjoy Him to the fullest, I want to love people too. And that doesn't mean that I just feel shmarmy, oh, I just love ice cream and you, you know, kind of thing. No, it's I've decided to make life better for you. And that's a loving thing, regardless of how I feel. Emotions will frequently walk hand in hand with it, but they don't have to. Isn't that simple? Love your neighbor how? Serve. Make life better for them. Wow. Okay, I need to bring this to a close while it is still today. I've told you that that commandment to love one another was the fulfillment and the replacement for all other commandments. Now, I better prove this, hadn't I? Well, I'll take you first to... by the way, Jesus also said, and I'm making this too short, love one another as I have loved you. And on this is how the whole world will know that you're my disciples, that you have loved one to another. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute, I've got a membership card here. Let me show it to you. See, it says, I signed it. I signed many membership cards in my earlier years when my parents would move to a new town. We'd join a new church. You have to sign. And it always was a list of what I wouldn't do. I promised not to smoke or chew or go with girls to do, you know, that kind of thing. And I even then, as a young man, I thought, this is so ridiculous. It's just, to me, so un-Jesus-like. But the card we sign for him that says, I'm going to show my love for you regardless. And the world will say, wow, you have to be a Christian because no one else will do that. I am sitting on some news right now, you know, and I feel appropriate saying to you that I can't tell it to you because if I do, I'd have to kill you. but it is it's an international thing that is based on that very thing, and if it goes as I think it's going to go, it'll become very public, and you will just kind of go, ooh, Gail was telling us that might happen, and so forth. I wish I could tell you, but I'm hopefully creating some real curiosity in your life. But Jesus says, that's how they can tell you it belonged to me, because you have loved one to another. Now, I've got to prove to you. Well, in Romans chapter 13, and it's not very far to get there, Paul, who did a lot of teaching about this, and it was appropriate that he should because he had been a Pharisee's Pharisee. Boy, if there was anybody that tried to keep the law, it was him. So in Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who, hear this, loves another has fulfilled the law. Then he goes on and says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all, how much is all, summed up in one, this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is it proved yet? Well, let me read one more here. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Wow. In Galatians chapter 5, let's go to verse 14. Paul says to this Galatian church that had begun in faith and then backslid, he said, for all the law, how much? Is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. Wow. And in verse 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or keeping the law or uncircumcision, not keeping the law, avails anything. It doesn't matter, in other words. Well, what does? The only thing that matters is faith working its way out through love. Hey, we've got faith tied in here. That's the proof of your faith. Faith works its way out in love. It's not just, oh, I have faith, you know. James deals with this, and we miss how he was dealing with it, because he says, if you say you have faith, show me your works. Well, show me the love that you show for others. And faith literally works its way out, and people miss that statement where he says, the royal law, which happens to be love one another, takes care of all of this. Voila. Now you know. But now I take you to John. 1 John. I love this. You know, I marvel at the fact that John wrote the Gospel of John. Remember, he was a guy who wanted to burn a village down because they couldn't spend the night there. And Jesus did a number on this guy that he could write the Gospel of John and then the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And in this, in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, and this is his commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us his commandment. Straightforward and simple. And he says in the 14th verse of that chapter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we have that holy look. Huh? No, I don't know what that is. Because we love the brethren. That's how we know. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And now we know the definition of love, so it makes it understandable. Simple as that. Well, I want to do something. Nobody ever invites me to do this. I just have to take advantage of it. Nobody ever says, would you come and sing for us? So I'm going to sing for you. And if you know this, join in. It goes this way. This is a scripture. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. And he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Thank you. You folks are something else, let me tell you. So is that simple enough, you know? God says, I want it so that even a child can not get lost on this road. So simple that a child would understand it. So simple. In fact, oh, I got to tell you this. I'm on the board of an organization called Gospel for Asia, and I see you have some cards back there to sponsor children. My wife and I do. And that Bridge of Hope thing that they do, when I visit there, I see those children. I know what they were like before as untouchables and what they look like now. Before, you would spot them on the streets. They were wearing rags that they found, and they were malnourished and uneducated. And to see them in these schools that they've begun called Bridge of Hope schools, they are well-fed, they are well-clothed, they are happy like children should be, and they are learning to read the Bible, and they are singing Christian songs, which they go home and read to their parents and sing to them. And someone once said, we've got 72,000 of those children in those Bridge of Hope schools, and someone asked one of our leaders, how many of those children get saved? You know what the answer is? All of them. All of them. It's just in the heart of a child, see? And that's the way he wants our hearts to be. Well, now you know everything. I've told you everything. Except there's one more thing I will tell you. Don't raise your hand, but do you ever struggle with sin? The way to not struggle with sin is very simple. When you are blessing other people, you're not sinning. Is it that simple? It is. When Jesus confronted Peter in John 21, you know, if there was a disciple that had troubles, it was that guy. Most all of us identify with Peter. And Jesus caught him in a disobedient act. Out fishing. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Peter, were you really that bad a fisherman? Because every time we see him, he ain't caught nothing. And so now they're gathered around a fire, and it's crunch time. Peter? Yes. I think the other guys backed off, you know. It's lightning time. Do you love me? I like you. Now, if I were Jesus, I'd say, you know, Peter, I can't count on you. You are so wishy-washy, man. You'll never be Pope. You know? But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. I'll tell you what he said in a moment. You already know it. But he asked him again, do you love me? I love you. I like you. And if I were Jesus, I would have said, you know, Peter, you need inner healing. You need to go out in the desert and stare at your navel for about 6 months till you find yourself. He didn't do that. Third time, do you love me? You know everything, Lord. You know I like you. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have said, does it mean anything to you that I've asked you three times if you love me? Remember anything you did recently three times? Did the word deny mean anything to you? Jesus didn't do that. Hear this, folks. On each of these three questions, the answer was not look into yourself, but give yourself away. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Bless my sheep. There you go. Oh, let me do one more thing for you. I know it's past time, but hey, what can you do? Oh, that's right. You told me how long ago. I detect that a number of you here are married. At least I hope you are. I know. I've noticed that earlier. Yeah. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I have a degree in counseling, you know, and so I really don't like to counsel. I especially don't like to do marriage counseling. And the only time I'll do it is if a pastor begs me to take on a certain couple, you know, and I'll do it then, but I expect to get a new car out of it. And one of my methods, which I know of nobody else who uses it, is I make them both so mad at me they get back together. You know? But I get so sick and tired of people think, well, he doesn't do this for me, and he used to do this for me, and he does not love him, can't love him anymore. Well, she probably, but she doesn't do this anymore. It's always accuse, 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 accuse. Nobody ever fights over, she won't let me serve her enough. We never fight over that. Churches don't split over who gets to be slave, only who gets to be boss. So here's the secret to a successful marriage. I've done, as a chaplain at a Christian college, I did a lot of weddings, and I loved it. Those college kids are so great. They don't have a thing, you know, but they love each other, and they want to get married. And I would hear I'd try to spend a couple hours with them ahead of time in what we commonly call premarital counseling. There really is no such thing. They don't listen. And I tell them, see me 6 months after you're married. You'll listen to me then. And I would hear things like, we want to have a 50-50 marriage. We want to meet each other halfway. I said, that's wonderful. Who's going to decide where halfway is? I think I'm doing 75%, and my wife's wondering when I'm going to start, you know. And so I try to get them to understand, if you want to be deliriously happy, it isn't 50-50. It's 100-100. When two people are kind of breaking their neck to make life better for each other. And you mathematicians here know that that's 50-50, because that's 100-100 is 200. Therefore, it's 50-50. But don't tell them that. Just. But when it's 100 and 100, you'll think you're in heaven. So now I've rescued your marriages. I've solved your problem of sin. And I've defined love for you according to Jesus. And I've simplified your life. I got to quit now while I'm ahead. Bless you. What did you tell him?
That they needed to come today.
Oh, okay.
To you,
yeah. You were well, I was enjoying myself.
Oh, good.
I love to do this.